The theologian Karl Barth once said that a minister should preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Good advice, I think. These next minutes we spend together on Sunday mornings are an opportunity to weave together the witness and wisdom of our ancestors in the faith with the present concerns of our world, to make connections between how God was speaking then and how God is still speaking now. But with all due respect to Barth, I think we also need a third hand, and sometimes in ministry that would be really helpful. But in these next minutes, I think we should also be holding up the church directory, the stories and concerns of a specific people, to connect this people with the issues of the world and the biblical treasury. Last week, I issued a challenge. If anyone sent me a word or phrase, I would do my best to work it into today's sermon. And I'm grateful to all of you who participated because it gave me a chance to hear where you're at, to hear what's important to you, distilled down to a word or two. Because the hope is that these minutes together on Sunday morning should speak to where you're at. Help us all connect with how God is still speaking right now in our lives. These next minutes should make sense to you. Because what we don't want is a situation like the old Monty Python sketch, where John Cleese, playing a Hungarian tourist, comes into a corner store, leafs through his book of Hungarian to English translations, and tells the utterly confused shopkeeper that, "My hovercraft is full of eels." That one's for you, Stephanie. Double dog dare accepted. Let us pray. Numinous one, God of challenge and transformation, you seek the fullness of life for all your children. You send the prophets to proclaim your will. You call us into covenant so that we may be bearers of grace and goodness in the world. Please be with me and with all of us as we search for your life-giving ways in these old and new words. Amen. On a Sunday morning back in the spring, I was doing my usual chicken with head cut off routine, trying to get ready for the service, when Siva from our care staff came over and told me there was a man at the back door who wanted to talk to a minister. I checked the time and I had a few minutes, so yes, I would go and speak with him. He was a large man, an indigenous man, hunched over with the look of someone who had been sleeping rough for quite some time. He asked me if he could come in for church, and I had to tell him that I'm so sorry, but no, we're not open for in-person worship just yet. And then he launched into a story of where he was from, a reserve in northern Ontario, and he told me about the missionaries who had come to his village and how involved his family had been with his church. And he told me about how he got to Toronto, what he was doing here, and how he hoped to get home soon. And as he was talking, I was doing my best to be present to him. But as the minutes ticked past and the service got closer, it was a test of patience and one I could feel myself failing. Working at this church, there have been many knocks at the door looking for a minister, and I've heard many stories, important stories, hard stories, and they almost always end in some kind of request for support, pastoral, spiritual, financial. And so as the service crept closer and much of my to-do list remained still to do, I found myself wishing he would just jump to the end of the story, jump to the point where he told me what he wanted. What do you want me to do? I couldn't help but thinking. But then the request did come, and it was not one I was expecting. "Do you have a hymn book I could use for a minute?" he asked. "You know, the red one." And I said yes, and I came inside and I got a copy of Voices United, and he took it and practiced fingers navigated to hymn 266, Amazing Grace. And he started singing, but not in a language I understood. It sounded ancient and holy and close to the land. And the more he sung, the more alive he became. When he finished, he stood tall and said, "That was Inuktitut, the land of the Inuit, the language of the Inuit, my people." And then he went on to sing Amazing Grace in Cree, and finally in English. Then he closed the book and handed it back to me and said thank you and left. We hold the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. When we're holding the newspaper in our hand, or maybe it's a TV clicker or our cell phones, the leading stories these past months have been related to unmarked graves found at the sites of former residential schools. And they have been about the shameful legacy of governments and churches and a dominant culture that has consistently and systematically broken treaty and trust with the First Peoples of this land. In this moment, there seems to be a long overdue reckoning with the impacts of broken covenants on children and families and communities, on language and culture and spirituality. In this current moment, there appears to be an increased awareness of what happens when power is abused. This is an uncomfortable place to be. It is a hard and long story to tell. And the impulse may be to jump to the end, to the solutions, to the part in us that can't help but thinking, what do you want me to do? But the telling of the whole story is important. The seeing ourselves as part of the story is vital to any kind of meaningful change. And as a people with the newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other, we have ancient wisdom and witness to draw upon in days such as these, because the present moment is certainly not the first time humanity has had to reckon with the impacts of broken covenant. The prophet Nathan is not a well-known biblical figure, but he pops up in key moments in the story of King David. It is through Nathan that God presents David with the conditions by which God will make a covenant with him. Through David, God will establish two houses, a kingly dynasty and the temple in Jerusalem. Worldly and divine power united. In return, David will abide by the restrictions placed upon the king as found in Deuteronomy 17, such as not acquiring too many wives, not exalting himself above other members of the community, and keeping the commandments of God, do not covet, do not kill, do not steal, and so on. This is not a covenant between equal partners. God still holds the power, but like a parent and a child, it is fundamentally a covenant of love and respect. But as David's own power grows, political, military power, so does his abuse of this power. The most egregious abuse being the incident when he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof, has his men go and bring her to him, then conspires to have her husband Uriah killed. And so when Nathan confronts David in the passage that Nancy read for us, he is not just confronting a king, but a rapist, an adulterer, and a murderer. He is confronting someone who was given everything by God in covenant and broke every condition of that covenant. Trust has been broken, and it falls on Nathan to convey God's anger. But knowing what David is capable of, Nathan doesn't just come out guns a-blazin'. He tells a story, a parable of a greedy rich man who steals the lamb of a poor man. The story enrages the king, who says that the rich man should die for his lack of pity. It is here that Nathan reveals that David is the rich man in the story. "You are this man," he says. David is the unjust and selfish and domineering one. Nathan traps David with his own damnation and says that the king has despised the word of the Lord and disrespected the Lord's covenant. Recognizing himself as part of the story, David throws himself at the mercy of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, he wails in Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Against you, you alone, have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart. Against you, you alone, have I sinned. Oh really, David? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Whenever I read Psalm 51, I can't help feeling that David is trying to jump to the end of the story, which he sees as his own healing, the removal of his sin, his guilt. Wash me clean, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's trying to jump right to grace and goes directly to the most powerful one to get it, to God, and asks for forgiveness, which is okay. But what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about Uriah's parents and siblings and friends? What about restitution for the people directly harmed by David's actions? He tries to jump over the most vulnerable and their needs for justice and healing and reconciliation. He thinks his privileged position allows him to cut the queue to be the first in line for God's forgiveness and God's grace. What David is doing here, as the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, is seeking cheap grace over costly grace. Grace is a free gift from God, but that does not mean that it does not come with a cost. As Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is seeking absolution without personal confession. It is the attitude that says, of course I have sinned, but now everything is forgiven, so I can stay as I am and enjoy the consolations of my forgiveness. Alternatively, God's grace, God's costly grace, is the treasure hidden in the field. It is the pearl of great price that, when found, all is abandoned for. Bonhoeffer says that the response to grace is a dying to our false selves so that we may be born to our true selves in right relationship with God and, by extension, God's creation. And while grace may justify the sinner, it still condemns the sin. Grace is not a quick fix. It is not a way to jump to the end of the story. The United Church of Canada was one of the Christian denominations that ran residential schools on behalf of the Canadian government. Our church has issued two official apologies to the Indigenous community. The first in 1986 was an apology for our role in colonialism. And the second in 1998 was specifically for our role in the residential school system. To date, the Indigenous community has acknowledged, but not accepted, the apologies. As Elder Edith Memnook put it, we hope and pray that the apology is not symbolic, but that these are the words of action and sincerity. Action and sincerity. For decades, Indigenous people have been waiting to see if we as a church are seeking cheap or costly grace. If we are just trying to jump to the end of the story to make ourselves feel better, or if this is real. If we are willing to engage in real repentance, real restitution, before we can approach real reconciliation. But for so long, when it comes to reconciliation, in many ways, we are like the crowds in our gospel reading this morning, following Jesus around the lake and up the mountainside, crying out to him, "What must we do? We want healing. What must we do?" Don't you get it yet? Jesus says, "Do I still have to unpack this for you? Believe in God. Believe also in me." And when Jesus is talking about belief here, he is not talking about belief in some dusty set of doctrines. He is talking about living into a covenantal relationship with the living God. Just because David broke the terms of his covenant, it does not mean that God stops trying to form bonds with God's children. Again and again, God offers covenantal relationship. And in Jesus, we see God's covenant offered not through the most powerful person in the land, not through military might, but through vulnerability. Vulnerability, even to the point of death on the cross. The renewed covenant offered through Christ is a transformation of power. It is a transfiguration of worldview that fundamentally and absolutely puts the most vulnerable of God's children first. It is a costly grace that asks, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the abused and neglected? What about the demeaned and the despised? What about the hungry and the homeless? What about the murdered? What about the missing? It is a costly grace that demands we act as God acts, with the conviction that every child matters. We hope and pray that the apology is not symbolic, but that these are words of action and sincerity. The road to reconciliation must go through repentance and restitution. Harmful actions come at a cost, especially for the most vulnerable, and so making amends must go beyond hopes and prayers. The United Church has information on its website about actions our church is doing in response to the calls to action in the Truth and Reconciliation Report. Just this past week, the church has made available an additional $3 million to support the work of Indigenous communities for the identification of unmarked graves at the sites of 15 former United Church-affiliated residential schools. The road to reconciliation must go through repentance and restitution. Perhaps that is something we are finally coming to terms with. To make things right means more than just issuing apologies. It means loving each other's children. It means making space, making sacrifices of comfort or wealth or power so that all may thrive on this land. Perhaps the tide is turning. Perhaps our church and our nation is finally relearning our story. Our new Governor General, the one who symbolizes our colonial heritage, is now an Inuit woman, Mary Simon, who delivered her inauguration speech in English and French and Inuktitut, an awe-inspiring sight for so many that were made to feel for so long that their language and culture and spirituality had no place in this country. The Indigenous elder, Edith Memnook, concluded her acknowledgement of the United Church's apology with these words: "Let us unite our hearts and minds in the wholeness of life that the Great Spirit has given us. Let us unite our hearts and minds in the wholeness of life that the Great Spirit has given us." In these days of disruption and awakening, may these words be prophetic for us. May we have the patience to sit with our past. May we have the courage to not try to jump to the end of the story, but be transformed by the story. May we be covenant keepers who put the most vulnerable at the front of the line. May we allow ourselves to be united in bringing of healing and wholeness of life. May we have a vision for and be willing to sacrifice for a numinous, spirit-filled future, an amazing, grace-filled future for all of God's children. Let us unite our hearts and our minds in the wholeness of life that the Great Spirit has given us. May it be so.